Thank you, Mary. Appreciate the message and song, and we trust that the Lord will bless it to every heart. It's a long time since I've heard that particular song. I like its theme, and I trust that the Lord will continue that as we turn to His Word. Just thinking there, as I listened to the second verse, that the hymn writer, I don't know when that was written, a long time before the event I'm thinking of, but certainly he may as well have been in the home of some of our relations and just marked how the Lord used the death of a four-year-old boy and the presence of the Lord with him and the knowledge of God's grace and salvation with him that led that father and that mother to Christ. And tonight they're still going on with God and, to the best of my knowledge, enjoying household salvation. Both of them were unsaved and ungodly. So it's good that Christ is all in all in life, and all in all in death. As I say, as we turn to God's Word, I trust that the Lord will make that theme even more true to our hearts. We're reading this evening in the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter, the second chapter. We'll read from verse 18, but first let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and on the preaching of His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Christ is all. Surely every believer can say that He is the fairest among 10,000. He's the lily of the valleys. We thank Thee for every valley of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the lily. He's the one who blooms with the fragrance of heaven. And with all His purity and love for us. And our God, we rejoice that in our salvation He is all. We thank Thee that it's not Christ plus the church or Christ plus the ordinances or sacraments. It's not Christ plus our endeavors. But it's Christ alone who saves. We thank Thee He's all in all for service. Lord, we bless Thee that the Lord Jesus, preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, is all we need in our service. It's the sum total of the message God has given. We thank Thee, Lord, He's all in all when we come to die. We realize it's appointed unto men once to die. Lord, we realize that unless a man or a woman has Christ, then nothing else will stand the test of death, judgment, and eternity. We pray that Thou wilt still us now in Thy presence. We pray, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that Thou wilt give the Spirit's grace and fullness and power, and grant this Sabbath evening that the Word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified to the extension of Thy kingdom. To the salvation of the most wayward and the most careless, and to the blessing and revival of Thy church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own inspired word for his name's sake. I want us this evening to pay particular attention to the 24th verse of 1 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ are to the believer both an example and an expiation or a sin offering. Here in this passage of Scripture, Peter first deals with the sufferings and death of the Redeemer as an example to the people of God. I think sometimes in our desire as fundamental Bible believers not to fall into the trap of modernism and liberalism, and in our desire to defend the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we sometimes tend to overlook this fact that his suffering and his death are an example. They're given to us to be an example to the believer, how to react under stress, under provocation, when we're made to suffer, when we're not guilty of suffering. This is an example to the child of God. You will notice that Peter is here writing out of the well of experience. I have no doubt that his eyes were coursing tears. I have no doubt that his heart was heaving with grief and sorrow at the remembrance of the scene which his pen was made to write by the inspiration of God. Here Peter giving the believers an example as to how they ought to react under persecution and suffering reminds them of the Lord Jesus, verse 23, who was reviled, and he reviled not again, who suffered and yet threatened not. And I have no doubt that Peter in his mind's eye could see that scene once again in the time of Christ's trial, when first of all the priests laid their hands upon him, and when they mocked him and set him at naught, when they slapped him in the face, when they tried to make a fool out of the incarnate God, and when Peter was called upon to stand, and he was faced with the possibility of suffering for Christ's sake, he reviled, not the persecutors, but the Savior. And in his fear of suffering, Peter, the strong man, cursed the very name of his Redeemer. It's a sad thing how far Christians can go in bringing grief to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sad thing indeed. It was Thomas Cranmer who, under pressure of the threat of suffering, wrote his recantation and withdrew from a position of orthodox belief in the gospel. That same Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, one of the greatest scholars and saints who ever adorned that office, who recanted of his recantation, and as he went to the flames, put that hand in first and said, let that hand burn first, for that was the hand that grieved the Savior. What Christians can do when they're faced with suffering. But what ought they to do? They ought to have Christ as their example. Now, I haven't time nor purpose this evening to pursue that thought. But That's the meaning of Christ-likeness. And that is the whole purpose of the great mystery of God's eternal decree. For He predestinated His people to be conformed to the image of His Son. When you hear people talking about election and predestination and Christian liberty to live in sin, you know that they're fools. God's predestinating purpose is to have a people just like Christ. That's it. Taking Him as an example. And I think when you consider that, there's more than Peter would need to weep. More than Peter. I think when you look at this as the standard of Christian living, and then you examine your own heart, and how easily under the slightest provocation you're away on a tangent of selfishness, you're away on a tangent of self-expression, and you sometimes act more like the devil than Christ. The Lord has more than once rebuked me with the scripture that the wrath of man worketh not the praise of God. And how we would need to pray with the saintly Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish Presbyterian preacher. Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. In other words, make me more like the Master in word, in thought, and in deed. He's the example. But lest we do fall into the trap of the modernist and the liberal and the social gospel preacher and say that Christ is no more than an example, the apostle is inspired to go on in verse 24 and say that He is not only an example, but He is a sin offering. And he said, Christ, His own self, our sins, in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now that is the language of sacrifice. That is the language of substitution, and it at once conducts us right to the cross. When you read your Bible, and especially when you read the preaching in the Bible, mark it again and again how those men of God made a beeline for the cross. When they preached Christ crucified and risen again from the dead. And you know, the substance of the gospel still hasn't changed. Oh, men have changed. Men have put in another message in the place of God's. And they still call it Christianity. But God's message has never changed. And tonight this text calls us to make a beeline for Calvary. To lay aside every other thought. And to go straight to the cross. And see one there hanging upon a tree. And bearing in His own body, our sins, on that cross. Now this evening, very simply and very briefly, I want us to think first of all of the body on the tree. I think in many ways that to preach on this is something of an intrusion into holy things. I think if God's people we're as spiritually mature as we ought to be, that when we come to a subject like this, the best thing we could do would be to say, now let's just bow for a half an hour before God, or an hour before God, and let God speak to our minds about the body on the tree. May I suggest this to you, as a believer, that when you get alone with God, instead of being so quick to run into God's presence with a plethora and a welter of words, why not just take the time sometime, the sooner the better, to fall on your knees or your face before God and just let God lead you in meditation of the body on the tree. It's a sad thing that when you want a hymn on the bodily sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, as likely as not, the words will have to have been written by some middle-aged, I don't mean that in the sense of a man's life, but I mean from the Middle Ages, some medieval Romish saint. Now, he may have been a saved man in the darkness of Romanism, I know not. But I think it a tragedy that in modern Protestantism, it almost seems a crime and it's played down as mere sentimentality to think of the body on the tree. Let me remind you this evening of the sinlessness of that body. We have read in verse 22, He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. See that body on the cross. Not a muscle of it ever was used for 1/1,000,000th of a second in the service of sin. Not one atom that went to make up the entire bodily person of Jesus Christ ever was given to the service of the devil. Not for one moment was there the slightest exertion of mental, moral, physical, or spiritual energy in the service of sin. He did no sin. And here on the cross we have a body without sin, the only human body in the history of the world without sin. And yet when you look at that body, the strange thing is that I think there never was a human body that bore more of the marks of sin than the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When as a young man of 30 years of age, he appeared before the Jewish leaders, they immediately took him for a man of over 50. The years had gouged deep furrows of sadness and of sorrow upon his face. Isaiah, looking forward to this crucifixion scene and picturing the body on the cross, he said, as many as saw thee were astonished at thee, because his visage was more marred than any man's. Let me tell you, I have seen many a marred visage. I have seen the face of the lecher, and the deep marks of immorality have been gouged upon his face. We have all seen the face of the drunk, and oh, what a mess sin has made of the face. The story is told very frequently, and yet it's supposedly true. So I'll repeat it. A great Italian artist who was looking for someone to model as he was painting a holy picture. Something I, as I'm sure you've heard me say many a time, I'm not very fond of. I don't like representations of the Lord Jesus. But he was looking for someone upon whom he could model his painting of the child Christ. And at last he found this little boy with a face like an angel. Perfect form and perfect beauty. And on that model, or from that model, he painted the child Christ. Sometime later, about 20 years later, he was painting another work, and he needed a model for Judas Iscariot. And he wanted something that would show all the marks of sin and greed and self. And the painting came to a halt, for he couldn't get anyone with these evil characteristics so pronounced upon their face. And
Till at last one day he found a poor, wretched, miserable, down and out criminal. And he said, "There's my man." And upon or from that model, he painted the face of evil. When he'd finished his work, he became interested in the man whom he had just painted. How did he come to be in such a position? How unfortunate to be born with a face like this. You imagine his astonishment when he found he had used the same model twice. The boy with the angelic face was the man with the face of evil. What sin does to a man's face. And yet the Bible tells me that the face of Christ was more marred by sin than the face of any man who ever lived. In the 22nd Psalm, you have an inspired description of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the body upon the tree. He cries in verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Verse 17. The end of verse 16. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell or count all my bones. They look stare upon me." The body on the tree, a sinless body and a suffering body. That's the suffering. That's why he bore the marks, a suffering body. On that body are the marks of all the brutality of man. You see his hands, and they are pierced. They are nailed to a Roman gibbet. His feet also are nailed to the tree. You see his side, and it is gored and broken, and it's gaping wide because they have lunged with a spear. You see that head, the head that was made to be crowned with glory, and is today crowned with glory, then crowned with cruel eastern thorns, each puncturing the skin, and each puncture effusing a river of blood. Oh, who can tell the sufferings of the Son of God? I think the words of Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations chapter 1, words that are in the first place put in the mouth of Jerusalem, are nonetheless true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Behold and see the challenge of the body on the cross to an ungodly world, to an uncaring world, to men and women and young people in this meeting who have become so used to holy language, so used to a holy book, so used to the things of God that they can take the most sacred mysteries of the kingdom upon their lips and their heart is never moved. The challenge of the Christ of God to a carnal, careless, unfeeling world and to you and to me tonight is, behold and see, has there ever been sorrow like unto my sorrow? Has there ever been suffering like unto my suffering? Oh, it's a sinless body on the tree. It's a suffering body.
It is agreed that death by Roman crucifixion was the most horrible of all deaths. And yet let me tell you, the nails of man in his hand, the spikes in his feet, the thorns in his brow, the spear in his side, were little in comparison to the wrath of God. When Jehovah unsheathed the glittering sword of eternal justice and plunged that sword of everlasting wrath into the bosom of his own dear Son, and visited all the sins of all his people upon the head of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that in that death and in that body on the cross were condensed all the pains of a groaning humanity. The greatest suffering which even an infinite God could inflict in the just exercise of his wrath. Is it nothing to you? You're passing by. Some of you have known the gospel since you knew anything. Some of your earliest memories are memories of the Word of God and memories of people talking to you about Christ and memories of people praying for you and preachers preaching to you and pleading with you. You're passing by. Is it nothing to you? Then there's the shame of this body. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." Quotation from the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When you go right back to the book of Genesis, you will find that the tree is associated with the curse. You will find later in the book of Genesis, when Pharaoh's butler and baker had a dream, Joseph interpreted, and he told the baker that he would be hanged upon a tree. The Jews never put, except on one doubtful occasion, their history tells us, they never put a live body on a tree. That was not the Jewish mode of death. But oftentimes they would hang up the dead body, and the law permitted this, the dead body, as an emblem of the curse. The Romans took the living form of Jesus Christ and they nailed him on the tree. And as he hung there, he took the ceremonial curse. Aye, and he took the curse of God against sin. Cursed is everyone, even Jesus, who hangs upon a tree. That's the shame. And yet this Bible tells me in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews that he, verse 2, endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. He took the curse. He took the shame in his own body on the tree. Think not only for a moment of the body on the tree, but from our text, of the burden on that body on the tree. Who his own self bare our sins on or to the tree. The word bear has in it the thought of carrying a heavy load. You are not to take it from this text that Jesus Christ only bore the load of his people's sins on the cross. He bore them to the cross. He was always the substitute. He was always the sin bearer. And bearing all the guilt of all the sins of all his people, he went all the way to the cross. And on the cross, in his own body,
Jesus Christ bore the entire burden of our sin. You will notice in those words the willingness of the bearer. The emphasis is laid upon His own self. Now throughout the Old Testament times there were offerings for sins. The priests would come with an offering, a substitutionary sacrifice. And they would bring a lamb, and the lamb would die. But lo, the Savior comes. He also brings a substitutionary sacrifice. But this time, He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb. Willingly, despising the shame, careless of His own bodily agony, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross. You will see the weight of the burden that He bears. It's a great weight. It's the weight of our debt. You think of that. All our indebtedness to God was laid on Jesus Christ. It's the weight of our guilt. All the guilt of all the sins of all believers of all time laid on Jesus Christ. What a mountain of debt. And what a mountain of guilt. What a weight the Savior bore. Who His own self bore our sins. Think of some of the people who are included in the hour. Some of the people whose sins were there. The Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to the Corinthian church. And he quoted a whole host of the most heinous crimes. The vilest immorality. Murder, filth, ungodliness, iniquity of awful descriptions and proportions. There it was, laid on Jesus. Some who have become saints were sinners of deepest dye. You take all their crimson sins, you take all their swearing, all their gambling, all their drunkenness, all their impurity, all their selfishness, all their hatred of God, all their natural depravity. Take that seemingly endless corruption and depravity that belongs to humanity fallen and see it all heaped on Jesus. And there you begin. And I emphasize, you begin to get a vague understanding of what Peter's talking about. He bare our sins. And yet, thank God, there's a note of confidence there for every believer. The blood of Jesus Christ purges our conscience, gives peace to the conscience. You're in this meeting tonight and you're saved. How often the devil brings up the past. Brings up those secret sins. Those things you would long to forget. Brings up the ungodliness and the wickedness and the filthiness. Ah, friend, tonight go back to Calvary and see every sin heaped upon the body of Jesus Christ. He bore it to the cross. And bearing it to the cross, He crucified it and put it to an everlasting death and blotted it forever from the remembrance of a holy God. There's the body on the tree. There's the burden on the body on the tree. And finally, this really is a message all on its own, and I have only time to hint at it. There is in the second part of the text the reference to the blessings from the body on the tree. Why did Jesus die? I want you to notice He died with a purpose. He didn't have a hit or miss death that maybe something would come of it and maybe something wouldn't. He died that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness by whose stripes you are healed. You'll notice that this text talks of two deaths. The death of Christ for sin, and as a consequence of that,
the death of the believer to sins. Christ bore our sins. That's His death for sins. That we, being dead to sin. You see, the believer is one with Christ. And here we enter into one of the deepest mysteries of the gospel. That when a man comes to Jesus Christ, calls upon the name of the Lord and is saved, and by the gift of faith is exercised to receive Christ as his Savior. By that reception of Christ, he is formally united to Christ and he's one with Christ. And that means in the teaching of Scripture that when Christ died, I died. When God judged sin in Christ, He judged my sin in Christ. When Christ finished the work then in Him for me, that work was finished. When Christ rose again, I rose again. And listen to me, Ephesians 2. And if you read the first 6 verses, you'll find not only did I die with Christ and rise with Christ, but when He sat down at the right hand of God, I sat down with Christ. It's the Bible's teaching. That's our union with Christ. Now let's get this. When He died to sins and for sins, I died. Let me tell you, the believer is dead to the condemnation of sin. It's gone forever. And I want to go a stage further and remind you that the believer is dead to the control of sin. He's dead to it. Thus far, he is not dead to the presence of sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the difference between a believer now and before he was saved is this. That once he was dominated by sin, once he was controlled by sin, once he was the plaything of sin, now he is dead to that control, and he is controlled by another spirit. He is controlled in Christ by the Spirit of the living God. I come back to make a statement I have made in different forms in many of these meetings. I doubt the salvation of a man who is under the control of the devil and sin. It's not to say a believer will not fall, but what time I fall, I shall arise. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. In the bosom of the believer there is now another fire burning. It's not the fire of passion for Satan and sin. It's the fire of the Holy Ghost. Listen, this is not a privilege merely for some few believers. This is something that is a statement of fact for every believer. The Holy Ghost is shed abroad in our hearts. That's true. The Holy Ghost is given to every believer. Let's learn it. We're dead to the control of sin. Oh, that we may be so dead to sin, so dead to everything else but God, that the world would lose all its attraction, and that we would be a people who, fulfilling what we're told here, could suffer anything for the glory of Jesus Christ. There's another blessing. It's not only the blessing of death, and that is a blessing, death to sins. But there's the blessing of life. And it's that we should live in righteousness. I emphasize this tonight. So many holiness preachers make a mystery of this death to sin. They make it into an exclusive experience for a few believers of the higher echelons of Christianity. And there they are sitting in their little sugar-coated boxes, and man, it's great to be like that. That's not holiness.
you die that you might live. You die to sin to live in righteousness. In other words, the control of sin is broken that the control of the Spirit may be established. Ungodliness is gone and righteousness reigns in its place. You notice the word that Peter uses, by whose stripes ye were healed. You're healed. In other words, what keeps us from holiness? The plague of sin that keeps us from holiness is healed, and the new principle of life is established. Let's get back to the cross. If you're a sinner tonight, and I trust that God will meet to every man his portion, and if you're not saved, I would pray, God, that you would understand you're not saved. I think the worst experience in eternity would be to go out to meet God hoping that you're saved and thinking that you're saved to be condemned to the burnings of the everlasting fire. If you're not saved tonight, oh, may God stamp it on your heart. May you come to the cross. See that body on the tree, that sin-bearing sacrifice. May you come and accept Christ, for as Paul says, this is worthy of all acceptation. If you are a believer, get back to the cross. For while it is true you died historically in Christ, it is also true that by experience you must die daily. We used to sing an old hymn in our children's meetings, Sunday school. We liked it. Sounded good. Yield not to temptation. That's okay. Don't yield to temptation. For yielding is sin. That's good so far. It's good. Christians would need to obey that. But then the second line said, each victory will help you some other to win. I've never found that. I don't know any other honest Christian that's ever found that. The victories of yesterday do not help you to win a thing today. It's the cross daily. And I would say this, many a Christian in this meeting has found that yesterday he has been on the mountaintop and the next day he's been flat on his face in defeat. For he thought, like the hymn writer, that victory will carry me on, and it won't. Won't. Die daily. Bear about in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And as you die daily, and the power of sin is crushed and broken by the power of grace alone, then you will live daily. Righteousness and likeness to Christ. This is God's full and free salvation. Salvation from sin and death unto righteousness and life. May God bring us all to the cross. And at the cross, may the Lord deal in grace with each and every soul and minister to your personal need. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed. We do want every eye closed. In just a couple of minutes, this meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I wonder, are you still passing by the body on the tree? Wonder tonight, are you still going on with a careless throng? These things mean nothing to you. To quote the words of the late W.P. Nicholson, there is nothing so alarming as the lack of alarm that's seen among men today. Nothing alarms me more than to see some of you. You can pass by. You don't care. I trust that God will write
conviction of sin upon your heart and bring you to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Don't go away from this meeting. Rest not until you're sure you're saved. Dead to sins in Christ and raised to newness of life in Him. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd like to open the Scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. Come and have a word with me. And tonight, get right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Stamp the solemnity of the cross upon our hearts. Fill our minds and our meditations with Christ. God grant this Sabbath evening that souls out of Christ will be saved and that believers may know the victory of the cross and the power of the risen Christ. Hear us now, our Father, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this night, and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in manifest glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.